as Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It is mercy that motivated God in his grace to save us. I'm thankful for his mercy tonight. Amen. And then Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need." Amen. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." According to what? His great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. God is the God of great mercy. He is rich in mercy. We may receive mercy from him. Amen. And we all are in constant need of his mercy, aren't we? And where then can we go for mercy but to God himself? Even if another has mercy upon us, it is God alone who can have divine mercy upon us, forgiving us of our sin. There is no other like God. God alone is rich in heavenly mercy, and therefore it is God's mercy upon us that has the eternal effect. So again, I ask, where can we go to find mercy except to God alone? In his introduction to this psalm, Steve Lawson writes, "Precious is the tender mercy of God toward his people, undeserving though they be of such divine care. To be sure, the Lord is not a stoic sovereign or robotic ruler, empty of emotions and compassion. Rather, God is filled with affectionate pity and deep longings toward his saints. He feels for them with a heart full of warmest sympathy. What is mercy? It is the fond compassion and tender expression of God's love toward his creatures who find themselves in a desperate plight. Mercy is the deep heart feeling of benevolence that God has for his own, especially in their troubles. Flowing from his all-compassionate heart, mercy is God's infinite kindness and unending favor toward his people whose lives have been ruined by sin or stressed by trials." Dear family, tonight as we open to the 86th Psalm, we find a song of prayer where the psalmist lays out no less than 15 petitions, all of which center upon the mercies of God. We have in this psalm, again, what we call an inclusio, where the prayer is sandwiched or wrapped in one main thought or plea. Reading from the New King James Version, verse 3 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for I cry to you all day long." And then verse 16a says, "Oh, turn to me, have mercy upon me." Every one of the psalmist's requests is made on the basis of God's mercy. And it is, as Charles Spurgeon wrote some 160 years ago, "The best of men need mercy and appeal to mercy, yea, to nothing else but mercy." We have a lot to learn here, for if we go to God, let us recognize that we can go to him only on the basis of his mercy. Let us learn to love his mercy, for his mercy is the outpouring of soul toward his people, and he is a benevolent, merciful God. Amen? Now let us consider the structure of the psalm, and that's why I gave you this little outline tonight, because it's rather unusual. The structure of the song is quite interesting. Though we have trouble seeing this in the English translation, in fact, it doesn't show up in the English translation, in the original language, this psalm is called a chiastic, and that means it's X in structure, okay? In the original language, it's chiastic, and it means that it's structured like an X. It begins and builds up till there is a center thought, and then it climbs back down the same way it went up. David Dorsey, in his work entitled The Literary Structure of the Old Testament, writes of the 86th Psalm, saying that by its structure, it accents the themes of God's love, the psalmist's need for God's help, and the praiseworthiness of God. Then, in his book, he outlines the psalm much like this, and this is what we have on the handout. Now, I did not copy him exactly, but I copied him closely, okay? So here's the outline of the song. You're saying, why are there two A's, two B's, two C's, and one D? Because of the structure of the psalm. So first, we have an introductory plea for mercy. Then we have God's love when facing times of trouble, verses 5, 6, and 7. Then the psalmist breaks into praise, verses 8 through 10. And then we come to the center point, that cross point, and he gives this prayer for guidance and help in that one verse. Then we start to climb back down the way we came up, and he again praises God, verses 12 and 13. And then B, he speaks of God's love again when facing ruthless enemies. And then A, he concludes with a plea for God's mercy. So you see the copying back and forth. All right. So I just gave that to you for your interest. You can keep that and in your Bible, or you can use it for note paper, whatever you want. Now, as we prepare to read the 86th Psalm, I decided tonight to use the New King James Version, for it seems to me, as I studied, to be more precise in the translation. Now, why the NASB translators chose the word to use the word grace instead of mercy in verses 3 and 16, I really don't know. But as far as I can tell, the New King James Version has this one translated more precisely, and so I have chosen to read from the New King James Version, and that's the teacher's prerogative. Let us now bend our ears to the reading of the Word of God as found in the 86th Psalm, Psalm 86, New King James Version. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are full of compassion, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, had helped me and comforted me. And may our God, who is rich in mercy, show us his great mercy in granting our hearts the divine understanding of what we have just read. Amen. Though the King James Version does not include this, the 86th Psalm is a prayer of King David. This is the only psalm in this third section, Psalms 73 through 89. This is the only psalm in that third book in which is attributed to King David. And so as we read it, we have in mind that David is the king, and he was facing some serious problems. Okay? So as the king of the nation, appointed by God, he's crying out to God. And the prayer is offered up with David first making a plea for mercy. Verse 1, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. David appealed to God. How right it is for God's people to come to him crying out to him. This is an act of faith, true faith. when we go to God in prayer, have you ever thought about it? Prayer isn't hope against hope. Prayer isn't the last resort. Prayer is a sign, a true manifestation of the faith we have in God. The wounded heart, the anxious heart, the fearing heart in faith turns to God. Amen? And really, God is the only one who can truly help us. So where will we go but to the Lord? So David, this king of a nation, invoking the covenant name of God, asked that God, according to his own vow, would bow his ear to hear him. This is an urgent and desperate plea for help. And why is David so needy? Because as he humbly and rightly admits, he is poor and needy. This is the first of eight times in this prayer where David gives a reason for his petition. Charles Spurgeon has a lot to say about that in his commentary. And he says, it's right to come before God and lay down your prayer and then say, and this is why I need the help. To acknowledge that one is poor and needy is to disavow self-sufficiency. It's humbling to man. And it is to acknowledge total dependence upon God. This is a humbling of oneself under the mighty hand of God and trusting Him to exalt us at the proper time. This is the cry of the one who recognizes that they are poor in spirit, bankrupt before God, and in need of God for everything. Jesus said, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want God to hear from you? You want Him to hear your prayer? Come to Him as one who is poor in spirit, who is humble and confesses their neediness. Amen? Beloved, this is the only proper attitude in prayer. To come before the Lord recognizing our humble existence. And if we are not of this attitude, then why would we approach the Lord for anything? Why would a person who thinks themselves to be self-sufficient then ask God for something? This is the proper way to approach the Lord as one poor and needy. Beloved, when danger surrounds us, when the enemies encroach upon us, when troubles encircle us, and when it seems that God has been silent, yet must we, like King David of old, follow his godly example in prayer, crying out to God, recognizing that we are poor and a needy people. Verse 2, King David says, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. His request is direct, and yet it is all-encompassing. He asks God to preserve his life. That is, to save him on two fronts. One, physically, from his enemies who seek to devour him. Two, spiritually, from sin that so easily besets us in the times of anxiety. Isn't it true that when we're anxious about things, we have a greater tendency to fall into sin? Spurgeon wrote, let my life be safe from my enemies and my spiritual nature be secure from their temptations. David sought God to rescue him and to preserve him. And this is what we must learn to do. And then we have the statement that David makes that seems to contradict the attitude of humility, the humility of the first verse. For here he prays saying, for I am holy. Now, if I stood up before y'all and said, I'm holy, you'd say, Tim, you got a little ego problem going on there, right? It doesn't sound very humble, does it? Well, what does he mean by this statement, for I am holy? He admits that as king, he is a holy instrument appointed by God for the preservation of Israel. He is holy unto the Lord, set apart for God's heavenly work on earth. He is also one who can rightly state that he is faithful to the Lord, trusting in God. This is to be holy. And shouldn't we be so faithful to God? And shouldn't we recognize that God has his hand on our life and is using us for his divine purposes that we can say, I am holy, set apart unto God. Amen? So God, you're fulfilling your purposes in me, even in this circumstance. So I come before you as one poor in spirit, humble and needy, but also recognizing, God, you have your hand upon me. That's why I come to you, God. I am your instrument for this time for this work. There is nothing wrong, and in fact, we have an example before us where it is right that we come before God saying, God, save me. I'm an instrument in your hand fulfilling your righteous will. And ultimately, why can anyone and why does David make the claim of being holy? He says this, you are my God. God is the one who makes us holy. Amen? Amen. It is because God is holy that we are made holy. He dwells in us by His Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in His sight, or before Him. David can come before God declaring what God has done. God, hear my prayer, for I'm one of your holy children. We have no God but the holy and righteous God, and because He is our God, sin and sinful men should not prevail over us. They may do what they may do, but they shall not prevail over us because we belong to God. Amen? And what if they take our life? We have a God who preserves both life and soul. Amen? Verse 3. So he cries out, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Dear church, upon what basis can we come before God except on the basis of His mercy? God owes us nothing. And all the church said, amen. Not a thing. Not a thing does He owe us. How else can we come before Him except as a spiritually poor beggar and as one of His own people with whom He made His covenant? Mercy ought to be our plea. Oh God, be merciful to me. Like the publican the publican in the New Testament. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen? Did I get that right? How right it is to seek God's mercy, for it is on the basis of who He is that He responds to us as His children. And what earthly father is like our heavenly Father? As much as an earthly father wants to do their children good, we have a heavenly Father who is perfect in mercy and grace and love and compassion. And He will do for His children that which is right. So here, then, David invokes God's name, Adonai. It's really good to go through these Psalms and see the different names of God that are used. Here in this verse, before he invoked the covenant name of God, now he invokes the name of God, Adonai. This is the first of 7 times in this psalm that David calls upon God as his master, Adonai, or sovereign. It is the cry out saying, O sovereign master, have mercy upon me. Me, Lord, being under your service in submission to you, have mercy on me, for I cry to you all day long. The word you, as it appears over and over in reference to God, that pronoun, personal pronoun, throughout this psalm is emphatic. It would be right for you, anytime you read this psalm and you come across the word you, to emphasize the word you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. This emphasizes that David is not only crying out to God, but he's crying out to God alone and no other. He looks only to God. He has no other hope. He has no plan B. God is his source. He looks to God alone. And because there is no other to whom he will turn, David cried out to God all day long. He prayed without ceasing, even as we in the New Testament era are exhorted to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Amen? How often do we long to hear from heaven, but weary in our crying to heaven? Let us not be weary in well-doing, in crying out to God in faith, believing. Beloved, is well-doing. Those who tell you if you pray the same prayer twice that the second time was an unbelief, they are not telling you the truth. Cry out to God day and night. Amen. Not in vain repetition, as if I keep saying this over and over, then God's going to hear me. That's vain repetition. But in the sincere cry to God, crying out to Him, express your heart. So we see how David pleads. First, he pled as one who was poor and needy. Then as one who was set apart for God, for God's intended purposes. Then he pled as God's servant who trusted only in his sovereign master. And lastly, in verse 4, as one who prays daily without ceasing. And won't it be the merciful Lord's will to answer this soul's supplication? Yes, God did bless him by meeting David's prayers. Study his life, and you will understand that well. Now David's attention turns from making requests to recalling God's love and faithfulness in the times of trouble. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. This is a great verse that should encourage our faith. Amen. Here is a reason for which David cried to the Lord. He knew God, his sovereign master, to be good. Beloved, God is good. But what does that mean? The Hebrew word translated good is very encompassing. And listen to this. It means good, pleasant, beautiful, excellent, lovely, delightful, convenient, joyful, fruitful, precious, sound, cheerful, kind, correct, righteous, the good, the right, the virtue, the happiness, the pleasantness. And it may refer to practical or economic benefits, wisdom, and aesthetic or sensual goodness, happiness, or preference. An important meaning of the term is moral goodness. Indeed, the Lord is all this and much more. Amen. He is all this. And beloved, the Lord is ready to forgive. Why do we have this picture of God as always wanting to hold back his forgiveness? And when he gives it grudgingly. I'll tell you why. Because we want to fashion God after our own hands. And that's the way we are. God is ready to forgive. If sin is a mark against God, a strike against God, forgiveness, amen, is a blessing that glorifies Him. As much as He hates sin, He loves to forgive sin. Amen? He's ready to forgive. Praises to the Lord God Almighty. This is the only place in all of Scripture where this Hebrew word translated forgive is found. Now, there's other words translated forgive, but not this particular word. It's only found here. And it means ready to forgive. That's why they have the phrase and ready to forgive. That's one Hebrew word. But that word means he is ready to forgive. He is forgiving, gracious, and merciful. And it describes, church, the character of the Lord. He is of character, a God who is ready to forgive. The Lord our God, we can go to him in confidence knowing that he forgives our sin. And as I quote 1 John 1:9 over and over and over, and I love the verse. Amen. If we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Amen. That's our God. He's ready to forgive. He's his forgiveness, the moment there is repentance, it's given out. David, from his own life, had firsthand experience of God's forgiveness, didn't he? Amen? And so it's on the basis of who God is that David approaches him. This God, I know you're the kind of God this you are. I know what kind of a God you are. And so I pray according to who you are. Though David was surrounded by enemies and troubles, with threats against his mortal life and threats against his soul, he knew of the one God who would rescue him from all. And so did he cry out to God. God is abundant in mercy to all those who call upon him. Did you hear that, church? He is abundant in mercy to some, to a chosen few, to all those who call upon him. We sing a song sometimes on Sunday morning, sometimes on Wednesday night, called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And there is a line that says, plenteous grace in thee is found. That line is from this verse of the 86th Psalm. Church, dear family, our Heavenly Father is abundant in mercy to all those who call upon Him. Fear not to go to Him in prayer. He is generous with His mercy, dispensing freely as He loves to have compassion on His people. In applying James 1:5 here, let him ask of God, the one who is in need, let him ask of God, because He gives to all men generously and without reproach. This is the God we serve. He is not withholding His blessings as if He doesn't want to give them. Let us go to Him in faith, believing and asking. And we note that the abundance of God's mercy is poured out upon those who call upon Him. Look, are you calling upon the Lord? Are you calling upon the Lord? Call upon the Lord while He may be found, and there will be an outpouring of abundant mercy upon your soul. Verse 6, David continues, give ear, O Lord. You see the capital letters. He's calling upon the covenant name of God. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. Because the psalmist knows God to be the God He is, good and ready to forgive, and in mercy, to show mercy in all who call upon His name, the psalmist is then moved to respond to this truth. If God is the God who abounds in mercy to all who call upon Him, what shall David do? Call upon the Lord. Amen? Call upon Him. Cry out to Him. He cries out to the covenant Lord to hear His prayer, to attend to the cry of His many and continuous supplications. Verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon You, for You will answer me. And I say this so often, and we're 86 Psalms into this thing, and so there's several more to go. And you'll hear me say it again. Do you see, church, how prayer has moved the psalmist? Amen. Indeed, God has chosen and a sovereign will to be moved by our prayers, but more often our prayers move us toward God. Amen. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon the Lord, for You will answer me. See what faith and trust David has in his Lord. He knows that God will answer him. Oh, God, that we would believe Your word, that we would pray in faith believing. Despite the appearance of things around him, David knew that he could call upon the Lord in the day of his trouble, and he knew that God would answer him accordingly. Lawson writes, in the furnace of affliction, David's faith remained strong and steadfast, not in himself or his circumstance, but in God. Amen. That's where the faith stands. The faith doesn't stand in what we can dream up, or in what we desire that God will do. But the faith stands in who God is, in His person. Amen? It's not a matter of mind over matter or us speaking something enough that then it comes into existence. But it's a matter of us trusting God at His word. God, what do You want? What kind of a God are You? Well, You're a good God, and You're ready to forgive. And You hear our prayers. Okay, on the basis of that truth, go to God in prayer. And here now, David offers praise unto God. Amen? The truth of God, that He is faithful, that He answers prayer, and we can know that to be true, that God is also abundant in mercy, is good and ready to forgive, brings David to break forth in praises to his God. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like You, O Lord, nor are there any works like Your works. There are many gods, but only one true God. How can imaginary gods be like the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Nor are there any works like the works of our God. Amen. David, preach it. Who can part the sea? At once, parting a sea, God is preparing a way for the deliverance of His people while preparing the way of the death of their enemies. Who else can make the axe head swim? Who else can cause the sun to stand still? Who gives the little shepherd boy a victory over the giant? There is no God like our God. And the church said, amen. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. The Lord of hosts is his name. No other shall ever do what our God has done, and no other shall ever do what our God will do. He is the victorious one, and he is our God. We need to learn to sing praises to him, knowing him to be the God he is. David continued to praise the living God. Verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Amen. Hear the truth of it. All nations which God has made, and how many of the nations has God made? All of them. Very good. Every nation that currently glorifies God, and every nation that currently denies God and wars against God and his people, every nation, not all, every nation without exception shall, at the appointed time, shall hear the force of that word, now shall come and shall worship before, as David puts it, you. And again, that emphatic pronoun means all the nations will come and worship God alone. David is saying, you and you alone, for there is no other like you, O God, O sovereign master, and they shall glorify your names. Amen. The nation's gods will be cast down face first like Dagon, 1 Samuel 5. The false gods of the heathen nations will be shown to be what they are, defiled figments of the defiled imagination. And at that point, all the nations shall see him just as he is, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen? What confidence then we have in our God, for he is the one true God who will ultimately be recognized and worshiped by all as the one true God. Verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Amen and amen. And all the true church said, amen. There is no other like God. Now, in view of laying some requests before God and then coming to praise God, David makes this fundamental request. And this is that point of the X. It's the intersection here. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Isn't that amazing? David's been saying, God, do this for me, show yourself this way, do that. But then he comes down to the crux of the matter. And the crux of the matter is this, that his heart is right before God. That's really where the matter lies. That our heart be right before God. We can talk about our enemies and their hearts not being right before God, but what about our heart? Is it right before God? And if it's going to be made right before God, it's going to be because God is merciful to us. Amen? Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Here is the wisest of all pleas. This is the most profound desire that could ever possess the human heart. Truly, it is the desire that God himself must place in our heart. And it is through a prayer that David came to this most glorious, God-exalting desire. First, let us follow in David in his example, calling upon God while invoking the God of the covenant, desiring that he, in faithfulness to his own covenant, would teach us his way. God, teach me your way. We often pray wanting God to do things our way. But here's the proper way to pray. God, teach me your way. And when he teaches us his way, we are then able to pray according to his will, aren't we? Because we know what his will is. He taught us his way. Oh, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That our minds would be set on things above where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. That we would be washed with the water of his word. That we would know his ways, for his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Oh, that God would teach us his way, for his way is the most blessed way, the divine way. And then if we should pray such a prayer, let us have the same godly resolve as did David, that God teaches us his way, that we would then be committed to walking in his truth. We must be more than hearers, but doers of the word. What did he say? Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Do we have that resolve? How often have we said, God, show me the truth, and then when he shows it, we don't want to know it anymore. God, what do you want of me? And then he calls us to sacrifice, and we think, that can't be the will of God. Will we have it as our resolve that we call upon God to teach us his way, and then that we have the resolve to walk in his way? A love for God and his righteousness. A healthy fear of his tremendous and unspeakable power and might. A healthy fear of his glory, family, of his majesty, of his omnipotence and brilliant holiness must be that which motivates us to obey him. Fearing God here means to possess a deep, abiding reverence and awe of him. As Proverbs 1:17 teaches, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I am afraid that in the evangelical church, many have lost the fear of God. They take his word flippantly. They think coming to church is a game. They think being a Christian is something to do part-time. Beloved, we need to learn to fear God, for there is the beginning of wisdom. Yet our hearts are prone to wander, aren't they? And so we must look to him that he, by a sovereign grace and good mercy, would knit our hearts with his, uniting us with himself that we might be one with him. And we can be sure of this, that as we are united with him, as we know his word, as we walk in obedience to his word, so will we see the hand of God at work on our behalf. We do not obey so as to manipulate God, so as to get him to give us what we want. But as we learn of him, know him, and walk in his way all the while fearing him, won't we then be smack dab in the middle of his will? And won't we ask him for those things that are according to his will? And is it not true that whatever we ask in his name, that will he do, that he will be glorified? Once again, we see how prayer has not moved God, but the soul of the one who prays. Let us learn to pray. Now the psalmist returns to praising God. So we're on the back hill side of the back side of the hill. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Hear now is David's worshipful vow of praise, anticipating God's answer to his request. David vowed not to praise God once in the future, but to continually praise him. Have you ever made a vow to God? Here's a good place to make a vow. Lord, have mercy on me, and I will praise you forever. Amen. Have you and I, resolved in our heart to always praise God? Or are we waiting to see if we like what he does with us? Is this our attitude? I'll wait to see what happens, and then if it happens according to my likes, I'll praise him? Or do we have the heart of the man whose heart is after God? Have we, as did David, predetermined that come what may, we will praise him, our sovereign master who is our God? Have we determined that we will, not half-heartedly, but with all of our heart, praise the Lord God? Let us determine even now, even before we see the outcome of our trials, let us determine to glorify his name forever from now till kingdom come throughout all eternity. And he continued in praise, saying, verse 13, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Amen. God is great in mercy toward David, and he is great in mercy toward us. David understood that even in the very midst of the present conflict, even while enemies came like ravenous dogs against him, still did he know that God's mercy is great toward him. Note the present tense of the verse, of that phrase, for great is your mercy toward me. And if God's mercy was great toward him at the moment, then what did he know? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he could say, God, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Speaking of a yet future event as something already accomplished. As we've learned, the people of old, when they heard from God or knew some truth of God, that they would then count it as done. God spoke it, it's a done deal. We may be waiting for it to happen in reality, but it's a done deal. God's spoken it. If the God who never changes, says it, then we can count it as done. Now David again sings of God's love toward him while he faces ruthless enemies. Verse 14. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. Now, how shall we view this? Is David's confidence in God slipping? We should think not. Well, David's great confidence is in the Lord, and by God's grace he knows well then that God's mercy is upon him and shall be upon him. Nevertheless, in that present time, there were enemies who had risen against him seeking to murder him. Most certainly, we do not expect a man whose thoughts have ascended heavenward to be utterly oblivious of his earthly situation, do we? Well, the sovereign master is on the throne above heaven and earth. His people are on the earth dealing with earthly matters. And as God would have it, these earthly matters drive us to prayer and hope in him. And it opens the doors for his glory to be made manifest in ways otherwise impossible. As we say so many times, it isn't a miracle unless it's miraculous. And so it takes an impossible situation for God to fully reveal his glory. Thank God when we come to the impossible situation, for that's the time God works the miracle. Amen? David lifts up his prayer saying that proud, arrogant men have risen against him. That mob of violent men have sought his life. And worse yet, these proud and violent men have not set the Lord before them. They care not of God and his will. They have not stopped to pray, inquiring of God of what they should do. They have not bowed before the Lord. They are not holy ones. They are everything that is opposed to God. And that's why they came against David. Understand this, church. People will oppose you because they oppose God. In contrast to those godless villains who sought the destruction of the king sings of God. And he says of him, verse 15, but you, O Lord, our God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy. Amen, family. We can trust in God. He is full of compassion. How full of compassion is God? When he dispenses of compassion, he has not diminished his supply. He's gracious. Long-suffering. He's not quick to anger. Amen? He's abundant in mercy. And in truth. Amen. Therefore, we trust in him. And now lastly, David closes the 86th Psalm with a final plea for mercy, saying, verse 16, O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Like the beginning of the prayer, David again seeks God, that God might turn to him, hearing and answering his prayer quickly. Again, David's plight is desperate. Here David asks that God would turn to him with favor, having mercy upon him. David felt weak. This is all the person of God needs, the man who loves God. He needs God's great mercy. Lord, in your mercy, give me strength. We need not an extra boost of human strength. We need supernatural strength, the strength of God. We need to mount up with wings as eagles. If we stand in his strength, then indeed we will stand. And then he says, and save the son of your maidservant. This is very much akin to his saying earlier that he is holy. From birth, he was set apart unto the Lord's work. In that day, when a master had a slave, and the slave gave birth, the newborn baby was born in servitude to the mother's master. David is saying that he was born with the Lord being his master. Born of a lowly maidservant, he was the Lord's from birth. Lord, save the son of your maidservant. Remember me, God. I'm the one you brought into this world for this place and this position. In verse 17, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. David's request is that God would so definitely and clearly deliver him that it would leave no question as to who worked his deliverance. It is to ask, God, deliver me in such a way that you receive all the glory. As you have done in the past, do it again. Deliver your servant so that those who hate me may see your hand of strength and power and may know that you are God, knowing that their utter defeat is by your hand and brings shame upon them. Shame them because you, the covenant God, my covenant God, have helped me and comforted me. Glorify thyself, O God. The end purpose of all our prayer should be God's glory. From the psalm, let's take away 3 points. First, God hears and answers the prayers of his people. It does not matter if we feel like our prayers are going nowhere. The truth is this: God hears and answers the prayers of his people. That is what the Bible says. It does not matter what our emotions tell us. The truth stands. God hears and answers the prayer of his people. It does not matter if the answer is delayed. Still, God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Charles Spurgeon wrote, Jehovah, the living God, really does aid those who call upon him, and therefore we pray and mean to pray, not because we are so fascinated by prayer that it's for its own sake we would continue in it if it proved to be mere folly or superstition, but because we really, indeed, and of truth, find it to be a practical and effectual means of obtaining help from God in the hour of need. There can be no reason for praying if there be no expectation of the Lord's answering. Church, God hears and answers the prayers of his people. And so, let us pray. Secondly, let the basis and subject of our prayer be our need for God's mercy. Let us go before him as those who recognize they are poor and needy, and that we have no place to come before God except on the basis of his mercy. He is rich in mercy. He is great in mercy, and it is from him alone that we receive divine mercy. John Calvin wrote, "The only haven of safety is the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete." And then Steve Lawson adds, "If we are to be saved, we all need divine mercy, not justice." Amen. This is true whether the salvation be God's eternal deliverance from his wrath in hell or his temporal deliverance from the wrath of men on the earth. Salvation is always by the undeserved mercy of God. If the Lord ever gave us what we deserved, we would suffer eternal punishment and much affliction. So it is not justice we need, but mercy. It is the tender compassion of God toward those in great danger and stress who need his saving, sustaining grace. So it is mercy that we must request of the Lord, and it is mercy that will activate God's unlimited power to work for our good. And then thirdly, let us remember that all our prayer is ultimately to be aimed at God's glorification of himself. When we pray, let us have God's glory in mind. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prayer of David as recorded here in the 86th Psalm. Lord, as time is short and we feel forced to move through the material quickly, we ask, O God, that you, by your Spirit, will quicken these truths to our heart, and that we will remember, God, that we must come to you in prayer. Lord, you are the God who answers prayer. Let us be sure of this, Lord, because you proclaim it of yourself. And then, Lord, May it be that we understand that the basis for our prayer, the reason we can come to you in prayer, the only means by which we have to come to you in prayer is through Christ searching for your mercy. Lord, may we be a people who humble ourselves and see that we are needy and appeal to you on the basis of your mercy. And then, Lord, may it also be that the end goal of all our prayer is your glory. Let us exalt you, lift you, and before we desire anything else, may it be our desire that we glorify you through our trials, through our tests, and when we are delivered. Be exalted. We ask these things in the name of Christ, and the church said, Amen.